A1. An Introduction to the Science of Christian Science. Number 1A.
Now, I would like to give you an introduction into the science of Christian Science. And this is not an easy task because the subject of the science of being is such an enormous subject that it is not possible to cover all the questions and all the queries the human mind has in regard to being and to the way of living and to the science of being. Being is an infinite subject, and therefore we must see that we restrict ourselves to some fundamental questions and some fundamental points, or else we may get lost in the details. You know how Mrs. Eddy says that to understand God is the work of eternity and demands absolute consecration of thought, energy, and desire. So what we tackle here in this course is really a task which will take eternity, so to say, to grasp, because if God is the infinite, then it has no end. And therefore the subject will unfold and unfold infinitely. So I would like to start by asking a very fundamental question, namely, why are we gathered together here at all? What is the purpose, what is the motive that may have brought us together? Well, it is because somehow the life problem stands in the focus of our thought, where perhaps we may not have found the true answers to our life problem, or where we just ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our life? Can be both. But we are here because we are concerned with the problem of being. And this problem of being is an infinite problem, because we know out of our own life that every day brings new situations, that every day brings new questions, and there is no end to it. And so we could well ask ourselves, if life is infinite and the problems are infinitely varied, can we ever grasp the science of being, the principle of being? Can we ever handle these infinitely varied problems or not? And here I would like to set in really with the science of being. In a science, we try to look away from the infinitely varied problems and try to find a simple common denominator which underlie all problems. That's the aim of a science. And so I would like to show that every problem in our life, no matter if it's a query about something that has gone wrong, or if it is a query about the purpose of our life, the meaning of our life, we always can reduce any problem back to four points. And these four points are the main points on which I will dwell at length and on which I will build the whole course. Therefore, let's be clear what we are asking ourselves. We are asking ourselves, is there a common principle underlying, so to say, every question, every problem of life? You see at once that I ask a question which is not only restricted or confined to Christians, but which really is of interest for anyone, for Jews and Christians, for Muslims and Hindus, for black and white, for young and old. We are asking, is there an underlying principle which governs every question of our life or isn't? And so I want to point out that every problem can be reduced to 4 points. What are these 4 points? Before I want to explain that in the signs of being, I'd like to take an example or a symbolism from arithmetic. There too we have, so to say, an infinite variety of problems, infinite calculation, infinite computations. But all these infinite computations can more or less be reduced to a principle. We know that the principle of arithmetic governs everything. Therefore, the first thing we ever do, we always do, when we are face to face with a arithmetical problem, is that we turn to this guiding or underlying principle. That's the first point we must consider, that in order to solve an arithmetical problem, we first turn to this problem, to this principle. We are not looking away from it. We go, so to say, to the principle of arithmetic. Then we come to a second point, fundamental point. We can say, but why do I really turn to the principle of arithmetic if I have to solve a problem in the realm of arithmetic? The answer is because we know that if we subject ourselves to that principle, that principle begins to work for us and gives a solution to us. That's very clear. We always go to the principle and subject ourselves to that principle, submit ourselves to that principle, because of one great point, because we know that in that attitude lies a power of salvation, a power of solution. That in there lies a power which can work out the problem involved. Then we go to a third point where we begin to realize that therefore we should always use this point one and point two. That in our life we shouldn't sidestep, so to say, to go to point one and point two. Because we know that if we use the principle of arithmetic, if we subject and submit ourselves to that principle of arithmetic, we know that it works for us, and therefore we can be sure that if we apply it, now that's point three, that if we apply it, that if we use it, that if we practice it, that this will have a positive effect. That if I apply the principle of arithmetic correctly and consciously and in a consistent way, that always brings the solution for me. It is the law of cause and effect which is here presented. This point three just shows that if we really apply point one and two, that then in our practice, in our application, lies the cause for a good, harmonious result. I know exactly that if I use my rules in arithmetic right, that the result will be right. Then we could think, well, that's all. But then we still have to consider a fourth point. And the fourth point is the point where we ask ourselves, who or what is the authority that has taught us, point one, that has taught us what is the principle of arithmetic? Because you know exactly what happens. Say, take a practical example in arithmetic. You go out into a shop and you begin to buy things, various things, and so on. Then, when you have to pay, well, what are you doing? You say, well, how much do I own you? And both seller and buyer turn now to the principle of arithmetic. They say, well, let's see what the principle of arithmetic says. And they begin perhaps to add. They subject themselves to it because they know if we subject both to the same principle of addition, it will get a good harmonious result. And so the three is that if each one really uses this principle, they agree. But sometimes you don't agree with the other one. You say, no, you calculated wrong, or you can't calculate that right. If the moment that the proposition may be a bit more difficult, you may have an argument and say, well, you don't calculate right. That's not the way you should do it. Therefore, you can see, you will come to the point where you need a fourth point, namely the question, now, who or what teaches us? What is the principle of arithmetic? Are you right? Am I right? Who is the teacher? Is our personal view the teacher or not? And we have to consider deeper and deeper this point four, where we say, well, if we don't agree, we must find a higher authority, a more principled authority, which will teach us more exactly what is point one. Can you see that? Now, this is an example. Now, in life, the same thing happens. In our practical life, you will notice that if you would analyze your actions carefully, you would see that over and over, practically every minute, dozens of times during the day, we use these four points. What are they? Again, whatever our decision is that we have to take, and our life from morning to night is really composed of lots of little decisions. Shall I do this or shall I do that? Shall I behave this way? Shall I behave that way? What should be my attitude? What should not be my attitude? It's a constant challenge to make an inward decision what attitude to take. So, in our everyday life, you will notice that you do that what point one says, namely, that we always turn somehow to a guiding principle. To a guiding principle. Whatever that guiding principle is, you see, the housewife, especially perhaps if she's a Swiss housewife, will always turn to her husband as the guiding principle and says, what do you think I should do? Perhaps in America it's the other way around, I don't know. You must know. or you turn to your sentiments and say, well, I feel that way, therefore I do it that way. Or you turn as your guiding principle, say, to common sense, or to tradition, or to a moral code, or to what you have learned by experience. Or you turn to a sort of routine. You always turn somehow to a guiding rule or a guiding principle in a situation. All right. Then second, what is the second point? Well, we turn to such a guiding rule, be it to the husband or to the wife or to sentiment or to emotion or to common sense or whatever it is, we turn to it because we believe that if we submit ourselves to that guiding rule, that will solve something for us, that it will have a saving, helping power within itself. We don't turn to a guiding principle because we expect that it will do something wrong for us, that it will harm us. We always turn to it because we feel that in that way there is a saving power in operation. Then, when we have done that, we come to the third point, where we see that we have to use this rule, this guiding principle, this guiding rule, and that we have to use it conscientiously, honestly, devotedly. Why? Because we know that there is a law operating, a law of cause and effect operating, which says that if you practice your principle, that that will bring a principle-like effect. It's the law of cause and effect. We get the proof. A third is always because the point of proof, where we say, all right, if I practice my principle rightly, then it proves itself. See, again, the law of cause and effect. But then comes again the fourth point, and that fourth point comes up only too often in our life, namely, suddenly we will find out that that harmonious result which we were expecting didn't come about. And that things go wrong, things are not satisfying, that they are not accomplishing what we hoped they would do. And so we ask ourselves, well, did I perhaps use the wrong guiding principle? Did I have as point one, a false principle? And so the quest for truth comes up as point four. The quest for truth, where we say, well, who on earth tells us what is the right guiding principle? What is really the true point one? Did I perhaps choose the wrong point one? And so the fourth point is always the question of what is the authority that tells me what is the truth? The truth about the one. Then naturally, if I have the truth about point one, if I have that principle which is the divine truth, then if I go to point two, I really subject myself and submit myself also to a divine principle. Therefore, to a principle that is divinely true and therefore has a divine solution. And then my point three will work harmoniously, because then I use a principle which is truth and not just a human concept. So the fourth point really would be the point of understanding. See, where we ask ourselves, who or what gives me the divine, the true, the scientific understanding of what the divine principle is, of what point one is. You can see that point four is really asking about the truth of point one, therefore point two and point three. And is consequently for us today the most important point. It's today the question, what is truth? And it's the answer that we have to understand truth. And that only when truth interprets itself to us, that we have an understanding which is divine and therefore scientific. So, on these four points, we will build up the whole introductory course. Now, let us go over it again. Just let's take time to get these four points clear in our consciousness. You see, for instance, most of us, I think all of us who sit in this class here, call themselves Christians. It wouldn't matter if other people would be in here who call themselves Jews or Muslims or Hindu, the principle would apply just the same. But as most of us are Christians, I may just as well take the Bible as our teacher and consider once what the Bible says in regard to these four points. To ask ourselves, are we really Christians or aren't we? Are we really people who conform themselves to those four points as the Bible teaches them? Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible as a whole really is the book of life. The Bible really wants to teach being. It doesn't want to be a historical record of mankind and humankind. It doesn't want to be a history book. It doesn't want to be an ethical book. It wants to be a book that teaches us the principle of being, the principle of life. And therefore, we can ask this Bible what this book says in regard to these four fundamental points. So I begin with point one. That question where we said that in every situation, in every decision which we have to make, we turn to a guiding principle. Do we do that? And what is the Bible's concept of this principle? Well, the Bible's concept is that there is only one God. The whole Bible is an enormous presentation and explication that there is but one God. It teaches monotheism, and it doesn't teach gods many. On the contrary, the Bible shows the great struggle of mankind to get away from gods many and to establish in consciousness but the one God. So, right away we begin to see that the Bible would tell us that in every situation we only have one principle to which we should turn, and not too many principles, not too many guiding rules, not to husbands and wives, to dogmas, to scholarly attainment, not to common sense, not to ethics, not to moral codes, not to sentiments, not to religious ecstasy. No, the Bible teaches there is only one God. It's the great quest for monotheism. You know how that runs right through the Bible, how the first sentence, the first verse in the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that God has made all, that He is, so to say, the overall one principle of being. Therefore, also when you go to Moses and his big struggle with the children of Israel, namely that he would say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." See, the great commandment, to have but one God. Or as he would say later on, "I am the Lord thy God, there is none besides me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." See, that tone just goes right through the Old Testament, that it is an appeal to Israel to acknowledge only one God. Or you know the prophets, for instance, when you read Isaiah, especially Deutero Isaiah, that is the part of Isaiah which goes from chapter 40 onward. There, those chapters are just full of a call to have only one God. I just read you one or the other passage. There Isaiah says, "I'm the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me." He says, "I'm the first and I'm the last. And beside me, there is no God." you just can hear that constant appeal to have but one God, to turn but to one God. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Or then, if we take the New Testament, for instance, like we have it in the Epistle, in John's Gospel, where it says, all things were made by him, by God. And without him was not anything made that was made. Or, say, Paul in Romans would say, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So you can just hear, one could multiply these statements by the dozens and by the hundreds in the Bible, that really the pith of our religion, of the Jewish Christian religion, is to have but one guiding principle, and to turn but to one principle in every walk of life. They never said that God is only a God for your religious life. They say, no, God is the divine principle for every walk of life, for everything in your life, and not only for the religious side of human life. All right, now we have seen really first what the Bible says about point one. Now let's go to point two. What does the Bible say about point two? Shall we submit ourselves to many gods or not? Naturally, the deduction is that if the Bible says that there is only one God, then naturally they also demand that we should only submit ourselves to that one God and not to many gods. The cry of the prophets was always that Israel really should turn to the one God, and that if Israel would submit itself to the one God, that all would be well with them, that God would save them. That's the eternal cry of the prophets. See, again, we said point two is that once we have a guiding principle, that then we have to submit ourselves inwardly to that guiding principle, to lay down, so to say, our own wishes, our own concepts, our own opinions, and submit ourselves to that one guiding principle which we have established in point one. Why? Because we see that in this submission to this guiding principle lies the power of salvation. Really, that's the Christ. So the prophets were calling Israel to be obedient to this one God, and not to many gods. And then the promise was that if Israel would submit itself to the one God, that God would be their savior and would save them out of the midst of the enemies, that it would save them from lack, from everything disharmonious. So we get the sense that therefore there is but one savior, and not many saviors. If there is but one God, and we submit ourselves to that one God, then we only have one savior. And Jesus came to show that that is so. Jesus came, so to say, to prove that in every walk of life, in face of every problem, he would always turn first to the one God. I go to the Father. That's point one. And he would do that because he would see that in that attitude would lie the Christ, a savior. And he proved that by solving all the problems that came up in his daily life. So he was showing that there are not many Christs. He was showing that there is but one Christ, one Savior, one saving power, one saving office. Paul, who came after Jesus, really brought that out in many, many ways, just fighting and arguing it out with the various churches, showing that they should not have many Christs. That what Jesus brought was to show that there is one Christ, and as he shows it in the epistle to the Galatians, that this Christ is all-sufficient for our life. That it is an all-sufficient Savior. That it is a Savior that does not need another Savior next to it. Paul says of this power of salvation which he found in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the power which the Lord has given me to edification. He could see that if he would turn to this one God, that this would give him the Christ power. The Christ power which he can use for edification. So we see that the Bible really never teaches many gods nor many Christs. But the question we can ask ourselves, and that's the question which each one must ask for himself and do that very silently, have we really only one Christ? Do we really only believe in one God? That's point one. And then second, do we really only hope the saving office, the Savior, the saving power? Do we expect that only from God or from other sources? Do we turn in our troubles to drugs, to human advices, to tradition, to common sense, and expect from them a saving office, a saving power? Or do we really in every case turn to the one God because we are convinced, I come to point two, because we are convinced that in that turning to the one God lies the all-sufficient saving power? See, it's a great question which we have to ask ourselves. If there is but one God and Father, as the Bible puts it, then there is but one Christ. Now, let's go to point three and see how the Bible deals with point three. With point three we have seen is that we should now use point one and point two devotedly, conscientiously, lovingly, with all our honesty and watchfulness. Does the Bible teach that? Yes. Yes. The prophets were always saying that if Israel is obedient, that then everything will be all right. That everything will turn out good. That if they are not obedient, therefore if they are disobedient, that will always bring discord. It will bring them into captivity. See, they showed the law of cause and effect as well in the positive as well as in the negative. They could see that using the one God and submitting oneself to the one God would have an effect, namely harmony. Or in the negative, they would tell them over and over and over that if they were not obedient and would not keep the commandments, that they would, if they would not practice their point one and two, that would bring disaster on them, that they would lose their battles, that they would be brought into captivity, so they wouldn't get the proof. Well, Jesus proved that over and over. His whole life mission was to use this divine principle, to use the one Christ, to rely on that one Christ, to submit himself to this one God, not to try to do anything out of himself. And in that attitude, by using it, practicing it, being obedient to it, he was able to prove the divine nature in everything. He became the demonstrator of the divine fact. He became the master over human life. And so was an example for all of us. So you can see Jesus' mission was especially to show this point three, namely the living practicability of point one and point two, and to prove without doubt that this principle is the all-sufficient principle, and therefore by submitting ourselves to this one principle, it will be the all-sufficient Christ and Savior for our